And we're in Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Now, in verse 16, the Lord took Noah into the ark. The Bible says it shut him in. The ark being a type of Jesus Christ, that's a type of our eternal security, right? You are shut in by God. Verse 17, Genesis 7:17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth. The ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly above upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. The reason I emphasize that a little bit is because there have been some that have speculated that the whole earth was basically a plain before the flood, so that the water really didn't have to rise that high, you know, just a few feet and everything was fine. Because everything drowned, you know, under 15 feet of water or whatever. But here we have high hills, verse 20, and the mountains themselves were covered, right? So it wasn't just a plain. Now, I don't question really at all that the face of the earth must have probably changed somewhat, before and after the flood, just because of the weight and so on. I'm not sure all that went with that. I came up with a figure here that I'm not sure where I got it from. I wrote it down a long time ago. And considering the 30-plus feet per hour for 40 days and 40 nights to just cover, for instance, Mount Everest, if it was as high as it is. There's a figure here that, let me see, 3, 6, 9, 12, 18, 21. Sorry I can't tell you where I got this figure from. Some book I read somewhere and then I forgot to write it down. But at 30 feet per hour for 40 days and 40 nights to cover... What are you grinning at? Somebody's acting. Quit passing notes back there. I'm just kidding. It makes me nervous when people are laughing at things that I don't know. I didn't say anything funny. Anyway, this figure, as far as tonnage is concerned, as far as the weight upon the earth, is something like 3.8 times 10 to the 23rd power. So 3.8 followed by 23 zeros, whatever number that is. Tons of water extra upon the earth. So that's a lot. Whether or not that caused catastrophic changes in the geology of things, we're not sure. Maybe the Rocky Mountains and so on were not, you know, there. Other mountain ranges in the world, the Andes, and so on. Whatever. I was raised in Texas, okay? Anyway, so so maybe those things weren't as high, we're not really sure, but whatever's the case, that's a lot of weight, that's a lot of changes, right? So take it for what it's worth. It may not be worth much, obviously. But anyway, verse 20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. Again, pretty obviously excluding fish. I don't question that some fish died, you know, in the turmoil of the water and all that, but presumably there were still lots of fish and, you know, sea life that did not die. They did not have the breath of life in their nostrils. So why did God do that? I don't know. Verse 23, every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the earth, or face of the ground, both man and cattle, and of the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. I wonder if that was a lonely feeling, knowing you're the only one, you and your little family and whatever zoo you have with you, you're the only living things on the earth. Pretty wild thing. Verse 22, did I already read that one? Yes. Verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. I track the timeline here in a second more. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah. Well, that's a good thing. I mean, that'd be kind of awkward, right? Be a year into this and God goes, I knew I was forgetting something. Stick this guy in this boat and he's been there a year and man. God remembered Noah and every living thing. So God not only remembered Noah, He remembered every living thing. So remember now, folks, not a sparrow falls that God doesn't know it, right? So, again, you know, you can accuse God at times, and sometimes it seems like the Lord is pretty far away from your personal problems and all that, but still, you're admonished and exhorted to know all through the Scriptures that God knows everything that's going on. He knows you, and yes, He does know your cat. He may not love the cat, but He knows the cat. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the great deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. And again, I told you last time, I earnestly, firmly believe that water came from outside this domain. I think it came from way out in outer space, okay? Actually, the outer limits of outer space. Chapter 8, verse 3. The waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, if you don't know where Ararat is, if this is the Mediterranean Sea and here's Israel down here, so this is all Turkey up here, right? Ararat is up here in this area somewhere, or maybe even higher up there. But the mountains of Ararat, and for what it's worth, there's all kinds of evidence. There's all kinds of geologists, some of them that are pretty credible, that seem to have found the ark and have seen the ark, you know, photographed it at times. And of course, it's in an ice field a lot of times and all that. So sometimes they don't get to, but there are guys that say they've been inside of it, and everything the Bible says about it seemed to be true. Now, whether or not that's true, I'm not sure. I mean, I couldn't testify to it. Turkey is a interesting country governmentally, you can imagine. So just somebody come in, hey, can we go see the ark? Probably not, right? So anyway, but there are folks that testify, that have testified for a long time to have seen the ark. Honey, do you remember that guy's name that we had that DVD of? Do you remember his name? Wyatt. There's a guy named Wyatt that claims to have found it. And he's got a DVD out. You can probably look it up. I think it's Ron Wyatt. Now, the only thing about Wyatt is that he also claims that the children of Israel, that it wasn't the Red Sea that we think of when, that they crossed. He thinks they went over to the other finger of the Red Sea and crossed that to get to Sinai. I don't really agree with him on that. But he claims to have found the rock that split and water came out of and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, maybe he's credible, maybe not. But Brother McDonald actually showed me a couple of DVDs that got that guy. So it's kind of interesting stuff. Anyway, verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, remember back in 7-11, where this all started, the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month. So now we are in the seventh month, 5 months later, 17th day of the month. In fact, exactly 5 months later, the ark rests upon the mountains of Ararat. So now it's not going to be long before we can finally get off this stinking ark, right? Verse 4. The ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. So now they've been resting in one place for 3 more months and nobody's gotten off the ark yet. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the windows of the ark, which he had made, the window of the ark that he'd made, one window. I don't know how this exactly worked, but I always think of the ark kind of as a big box type thing like that with probably, you know, a little thing like that on top. And I'm thinking that for what it's worth, it says one window. I'm trying to figure out how everybody gets air, you know, if you just have one window. But I'm thinking that, you know, underneath the eaves here, that maybe there's one window the entire length of the thing from one end to the other so you can get air and all that stuff. Maybe that's not true. I'm not sure. Maybe it is just one little window. One little bathroom window. Maybe it's true. Anyway, verse 7. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth and to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Kind of interesting, and I've looked at this in type several times and tried to work sermons out of it and never have quite worked out, but a raven is a black bird. It's interesting that it says that it went to and fro, because you know somebody else that goes to and fro, right? And you also know that those ravens, those fowls of the air, look into Matthew chapter 13. You know those fowls of the air are types of devils. Matthew 13. I've got to find my verse here. Okay, where's that? Where's what I'm looking for? Somebody took it out of my Bible. Go instead to Luke 8, would you? Huh? 13:54. Okay, how about that? Matthew 13:54. Huh? Okay. I thought you said 54. I was going to say, I didn't see it there. 13:4. Sowed some seeds, fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. All right? He goes and explains this a little bit later, right? And go on down to... Where is the verse? When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. Okay, it's the devil. So the raven, type of the devil, going to and fro on the earth. Now what this has to do with this, I've never quite figured it out. I do know there's something to it. Look at verse 8. He sent forth a dove from him, that dove a type of the Holy Spirit, of course, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. She returned unto him, unto the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, took her, and pulled her into him, into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf. The Holy Spirit is typified by olive oil and a dove, so... You know, this all falls together. I'm just not quite sure what it all means. But verse 11, an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So it's time to get out of the ark, right? And he stayed yet other 7 days, sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. Came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And now he can get out of the ark, right? 601st year. First month, first day of the month. Not yet. Verse 14. And in the second month, 7 and 20th day of the month. So from, it's all dried off. He takes the tarp off and everything. They're going to leave. But they still have to wait for well over a month and a half to get out, right? So you're a little impatient, are you? No, wait 7 days, 7 more days, 40 days, a month and a half, and finally can get off the ark. By the time it's all said and done, again, the second month, verse 14, 7 and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried. Back to verse 11, so 600th year, second month, 17th day of the month. 1 year and 10 days, he was in the ark with elephants and giraffes and rhinoceri and hippopotami and chickens and turkeys and whatever else he got in there. Verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And PETA went nuts. Because after all, look what he did. I mean, he's got 7 of each clean beast, right? He's got 7 of each of those pairs, right? It's not just pairs of, I mean, he has just 2 of every unclean beast, but 7 of every clean beast. So the species are almost extinct. There's only 7 pairs of clean beasts. And Noah takes some of those and kills them. And the PETA people went nuts. Now, it says there in verse 20, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. Now, they're on the mountains of Ararat. That means he's building an altar in a high place. And those high places, one of those days, became a really atrocious issue of idolatry. And it's kind of interesting to trace some of it through. Look in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. There's just a lot of times that God allowed to happen for a while something, and then man came in and perverted it. I know that Jacob worshipped God one time under an oak tree. And soon it was in time that on every high place and under every green tree, men chased their idols, right? So something that starts out fine becomes an abomination to God. 1 Kings chapter 3, and notice these high places in time became abomination. 1 Kings chapter 3, go down to verse 1. Solomon made affinity with the king, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, took Pharaoh's daughter, etc., etc. Verse 2, only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. That was a bad thing. Verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, and there was the great high place. Those high places became abomination. Look in chapter 11, 1 Kings 11, verse 7. This, of course, during the phase when he had multiple wives and they stole his heart and all that. Verse 7, Solomon did build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Look in chapter 12, verse 31. Now, this is Jeroboam. He made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people which were not of the children of Levi. So again, the high places are rise up. Just one more here, 14:33. 14:23. This is Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. For they also, verse 23, built them high places in images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land. So it's interesting the connection of all those things. And to this day, this hour, you know, you go down to Minneapolis and swing through there and, you know, you see the cathedral, the basilica there, right? Do you know what's beside the basilica? Loring Park. You can go in the basilica sometimes of the year. They have the blessing of the animals. People bring their llamas and their, you know, exotic animals to come in to be blessed, you know. So the point is, it's idolatry. It's abomination. Now back to verse 21 of Genesis 8. Genesis 8:21. So this thing starts out fine, but men then take it and run with it. It becomes an abomination. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. So first of all, this sweet savor, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 real quick, and take note of what the sweet savor is today, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Be reminded what you're supposed to be done to the Lord. May seem slightly, I don't know, offensive to you that God would be so sensitive about smell. But that's, anyway, the phraseology that's used. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge. So it's taste. Savor is also smell, right? Savor is both smell and taste. The savor of His knowledge by us in every place. So wherever you go, the place, when you walk out, the place should smell and taste more like God than it did when you left. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death. So sometimes, the reason you don't get along so well with lost people is because they know you're saved and they know they're dying. You are the savor of death unto death. You have already died in Christ and they resent it. On the other hand, verse 16, to the other saved people, the savor of life unto life. So you get in the room with other saved people, and presumably you should both be able to rejoice about the life that you have, right? Not just this life, but the next life. Verse 16, the other, the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? Like, oh yeah, that's all my doing. Boy, when I leave a room, I leave that room smelling good. That's my doing, right? Who's sufficient for these things? Only through Christ, right? Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, now this is, you have a Bible here then that tells you what God thinks in His heart. God tells a guy what he was thinking in his heart. The guy writes it down and says, and the Lord said this in his heart, right? You have a God that tells you what he's thinking in his heart. You know, nobody knows what Muhammad was thinking in his heart. Nothing's revealed like that. Nobody knows what Chemosh over here or Moloch thought in their hearts. You're told what God thought in His heart. The Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more any living thing as I have every living thing rather as I have done. Now He says more about this later in chapter 9. For a moment, look in the middle of verse 21. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. What do you think of as youth? Technically, I suppose somebody that's 3 years old is a youth, but usually we think of a youth being 12, 13, 14, 15, right? Okay, a man's imagination is evil from his youth. And you probably know a mischievous 5 or 6 year old somewhere in our midst, somewhere, you know. Presumably you know somebody like that. But the real question is, does that kid know what he's thinking? Does he understand what he's thinking? I mean, does that kid understand when he disobeys mom that it's a deeper sin than just disobeying mom? It says the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. And to me, that kind of indicates a age of accountability thing, right? It's been a long time since we were over that. Let me remind you of something. Look in Romans chapter 4, and here's what we believe, folks. And it's not a longly, much exposited thing. It's not someplace you can go find 75 verses in the Word of God for it. But when you come to ask questions about a kid, when does a kid become accountable before God? They're born dead in trespasses and sins, right? You were born dead in trespasses and sins. Well, a kid then, the Stevens babies were born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So they're going to need to be born again, right? Can they be born again right now? Oh, yeah. Let's go sprinkle them. Only that doesn't work, right? So when does it work? Look in Romans chapter 4. Go down to verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So one of the things that we try to do, and you know, leading your child to Christ and all that, is, you know, I remember I was raised Southern Baptist, and we had a preacher that would preach the gospel, and we didn't know much else, but we got the gospel on a regular basis. I remember sitting for years really under conviction. I remember going forward at 5, 6, 7, 8, right? I'd go forward and talk to a brother Pete. His name was Pete Moore. And Pete always would get down in my, you know, squat down there by me, and he would say, well, what do you think? Why do you want to pray to Jesus? And I would say, because I feel guilty. He said, well, do you know what sin is? And I'd try to explain, and I couldn't explain it. So he would send me back. He wouldn't just pray with me, right? One day, I got under conviction for something very specific. I was 10 years old. This was a very specific thing. See, my mom had this Chester freezer. And we spent quite a lot of time peeling and cracking and peeling pecans for some of you, but pecans for cookies, right? And so I was a chubby little fella, and I enjoyed between meal snacks. We had an understanding that we did not get into mom's pecans. Those were hard worked for items, but I did. So I'd pop my fat little belly over the Chester freezer and lean in there and go into the top of that milk carton of pecans and get a handful, and off I'd go, man. And the thing about that is I got away with it for the most part, but mom kept wondering where her pecans kept going. And brethren, I tell you what, there's some things that I've done in my life that I regret. And there's things that I felt guilty about. But I'll tell you, at that point, I knew I had to get saved because I was a dirty, stinking, lying thief. And I mean, I was guilty. I was guilty for months on that thing. And I wrestled with it really, really bad. Finally, I remember I was the youngest kid on the youth retreat that went that week. And we got preached at for a while. And I tell you what, I was under conviction so bad I couldn't hardly stand it. Finally, I went forward, and Pete asked me again. He said, so, do you understand what sin is? I said, yes, it's stealing pecans. And I mean, I got saved, right? But it was about that thing, and I didn't understand beforehand. I couldn't put together the idea before that point. I'm not saying a kid can't before he's 10, because he can. But before that point, I could not put together that I was felt guilty because I was a sinner, and I had not just sinned against my mom and stealing, I had sinned against God, all right? And so there's come some point in there, and I don't know the magic age. You're going to have to wrestle with that some. I've known kids that have gotten saved at 4 and 5 and believe they are saved at 4 and 5, and maybe they are. I hope they are, right? I also know kids that have gotten saved at 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and then go back and wrestle with it again when they're 11, 12. And then it takes at 11 or 12. I think I wound up baptizing Daniel 3 times. Something like that, because Daniel got saved young. Was it just 2? Got saved young, so we baptized him. Then he really wrestled with it. And I know that, happen to know, and not to reveal anything deep about it, but I know he wrestled with it some more, even into his teen years, about it all. And what I'm saying is that usually you can expect a kid that got saved at 7, 8, 9, 10, that he will probably wrestle with that thing, whether he's saved or not, again with it, by the time he's 12, 13, 14 at least. And the deal is, folks, think about what your somewhat sequestered child understands of real sin at 6. Right? Understand sin is wrong. Thou shalt not commit adultery, whatever that is. Right? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, whatever that is. Right? And so there is no way a kid understands at 6 years old the depth of his sin. Now, I'm saying a kid at 6 years old can get saved if his heart's right and he needs to get saved. And like I said, I got saved at 10 over a pretty naive issue. It was stealing pecans. Well, I was going to go to hell, right? And so I needed to get saved from that as well as a lot of other things. But boy, I tell you what, when I was 18, and I really wrestled with it hard again after I was grown, 18, 19, 20, boy, did I have a better understanding of sin then. Boy, was I a dirty, stinking, rotten, filthy rat then, right? It was nothing compared to what I understood and knew at 10 years old. So my point is, yes, can your kid possibly get saved at 4, 5, 6? Yes. They're probably going to wrestle with it again. And what they're going to wrestle with is that they understood sin when they were 5 as being a very simplistic, superficial thing. I'm not saying it's not real. I'm just saying they understand it superficially. At 13, 14, 15, they understand it much better. And they're probably going to wrestle with it again. They may wind up going through praying again, maybe getting baptized again. You know what? That's not the end of the world, folks. I got baptized twice. Twice as a Southern Baptist at that. I don't know how many times I prayed the prayer. I don't know how many times I repented between the time that I was 17 and the time that I was about 20, 21 years old. Okay? So, you know, you're going to expect your kids to wrestle with that. What you can say is this. A kid is safe until he comes to an understanding of sin because Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. If your kid doesn't understand that the thou shalt nots, not only what they are, but who they apply to, not just thou shalt not lie to your mother, that's a sin, but thou shalt not lie to your mother and father because it's a sin before God, right? There's a difference between that. Now look in Romans 5. Romans 5, 13. And again, both these passages are in context of something else, but I've always found these to be useful with regard to, you know, when somebody can get saved and trying to wrestle with when somebody becomes accountable before God for the fact that he's dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, folks, I believe when a kid dies at 2 years old, he dies and goes to heaven. Right? I believe when a kid dies in childbirth, he dies and goes to heaven. Because why? Because not because he's not dead in trespasses and sins, but because he's safe, right? Because God is merciful. Because where there's no law, there's no transgression. And God does not impute iniquity where somebody doesn't understand, right? So thank God for it. So somebody is born, now Stacy has been saved, but somebody's born seriously, you know, Down syndrome, very serious Down syndrome. I don't question for a fact that if they live to be 20-something years old and don't understand, they're safe, right? So you're going to see them in heaven. Now, one more here. Romans 5:13. What did they do? Did we read that? Yeah. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, look in chapter 7, verse 9. And again, each of these passages have contexts that I'm not sure this is what Paul was addressing when he wrote these, but I believe they apply and don't know a better way to explain it. Romans 7, 9. Paul now, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I think when a kid comes to a full understanding, I think he's already dead in trespasses and sins. I don't think that's what that means. I believe that when he comes to an understanding of sin, that sin becomes imputed then. So, what's the magic age? I don't know. I tell you, folks, sometimes you find a really, 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 really naive kid at 7 or 8 years old, and you know he just doesn't seem to get it. I know. Steve always tells a story that he'd go out to visit with visitation with Joseph on visitation, and Joseph would come away from a visitation door saying, "Boy, those people need to be saved." And Steve would say, "What about you, Joseph? You need to be saved." And Joseph would just look away and not even answer. So, sometimes a kid's 7 or 8 years old and really naive about things, and sometimes a kid comes to understanding about some stuff 5 or 6 years old. And again, I think they'll wrestle with it later in life some. Okay, that's not a bad thing. Steve, go ahead. Yes. So, if your kid is in church, he's going to come to a knowledge of sin quicker and easier. Now, a kid out there is going to experience sin and not know it's wrong. He's going to get a defiled conscience and get bound in his sin, so it's harder to let go, right? I mean, folks, think about, they're not here tonight, and think about Hannah and Matt, both those kids. They've gotten saved here recently, both getting baptized next week. Both those guys have really, really rough family lives, hardly families at all in some ways, and come from really, really rough backgrounds. Their parents raised them really not even caring, right? And it's amazing to me that those kids were as soft as they have been, and they've gotten saved, and they're willing to do right. So pray for them and all that. But the point is, a kid gets out there, he gets experienced in sin, but he's never heard till he's 17 years old that it's wrong. What is adultery? Imagine finding out what adultery was 5 years after you started. Never even knew it was wrong, right? Imagine finding out after you've stolen your whole young life that stealing was a sin. How hard would that be for you to grasp, right? So that's the point. Questions there? Chris, real quick. Yeah. Well, the only gospel they get is TV and movies and stuff. So, what morality goes there. So they don't even know sometimes, that if they weren't raised, you got to remember, folks, sometimes you lose track of the fact. You've been in this life for a while. You lose track of just how different you are from the world. Now, if you've taken any of this at all, because you now know things and take for granted things, they have no clue about whatsoever, right? You have a definition of sin they can't even fathom. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What do they know of that, right? He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. What do they know? So, anyway, back to verse 21. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I took that roundabout to say, sometimes some of those thoughts easily, by the time someone's a youth, 12, 13, 14, those thoughts really start coming. I know you've known a mischievous kid or two at 7 or 8, and that's one thing, but there's still an innocence to it, right? By the time somebody's 13, 14, 15, it ain't innocent anymore, right? and their imaginations are evil from their youth. You need to get to them before they're youths. All right, verse 21, neither will I again smite any more every thing living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So don't let the environmental wackos get under your skin too bad. It's going to keep being night and day, summer, winter, springtime, and harvest until this thing, whole thing ends, right? That's never going to change. All right, any questions or comments? Brother Paul. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, I did the same thing at 10 and really got the finger stuck in my face at 20, you know, so I know what that's like. It's tough. Anything else? All right, let's sing one. Oh, Steve, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, amen. All right, let's look at a song here. And let's turn to number 225. 225. Prayer, Father, appreciate the fact you can take us back nearly 5,000 years, Lord, and show us something about life back then and how it applies to our lives today. Thank you for a God that lives throughout time, Lord. We don't have to worry about you dying or anything like that. thankful that you're merciful always, and we're glad that you love us. We pray you'll continue to show us your light, give us leadership and guidance and things we need. Pray that we might always be willing to climb back on the potter's wheel every day and have you work on us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.